Good morning. Would you please take your Bibles and turn to Daniel? Daniel chapter 3. So I don't know who's responsible for this, but as I put my mic on today, I see that there's tape around the wire. So if you see me suddenly twitch, I'm probably being shocked. Just so you know, prior to the beginning of the sermon, there's no supernatural stuff going on up here. Daniel chapter 3. Good to see the Hope students back. Good to see you guys. We've missed you. Let's just read the first seven verses. This chapter is almost like a small short story, but I think it's hard to really get the feel of the whole chapter and its significance if you don't maybe take it apart. So I'm going to try to take it in halves. So we're going to look at verses 1 through 7 this Lord's Day, and the next time we are in this book, we'll be looking at the rest of the chapter. So let's just read verses 1 through 7. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Obviously, except for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refused to bow down to this image. Let's ask God for his help as we come to his word this morning. Our Father, we come to you this morning thinking about the power and the value of the Word of God. We think of how your word tells us that this book is not just a collection of myths put together by some ancient people, but is the inspired revelation of God. And we think of Psalm 19, which tells us that the law of the Lord, or the word of God, it revives the soul. Father, we pray that if there's any souls that need revived today, that the Word of God would revive drooping souls. We think of how Psalm 19 says that it makes wise the simple. We ask that your Word would make us wise, that it would shape our worldview, that it would shape the way that we think about ourselves and the way that we think about the world and what we know about you, that it would be the most significant information that we receive today, that it will stay with us all week and make us wise. We think of how the psalm says that it rejoices the heart, and we ask that it would rejoice our souls, our hearts, that it would give joy as we consider your glory, as we rightly interpret the word of God and we see your goodness and your power and your sovereignty. Lord, we ask that this time now around your word would be blessed by your Spirit coming and using this word to revive our souls, rejoice our hearts, and make wise the simple, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. You guys know those moments when the only response you feel like you can give is, really? Really? It reminds me of The other day when I give a toothbrush to my three-year-old and tell her, okay, now it's time for you to brush your teeth. And then I come in the bathroom and she's brushing her toes. And the only response you can give is, really? Like, I don't know what else to say right now other than I'm astounded at, JoJo is here, so I'll be careful. Astounded at the way that you use your toothbrush. This is one of those moments where you see King Nebuchadnezzar and you're going, really? Like, are you serious right now? Nebuchadnezzar makes this golden image, right? This golden image says, it says in verse 1, was 60 cubits by height, and its breadth 6 cubits. So it was 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. This was gigantic. This was huge. Why did he do this? What is he doing right now? Okay, well, think about where we've just been. Chapter 2, where were we? There was this gigantic image that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of. Remember that? That was an image where you had descending metals of descending value, and you had gold and bronze and silver, etc. And it was this gigantic image that represented Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom and other earthly kingdoms through history, that this stone comes out of nowhere, not cut by human hands. It destroys, crushes, annihilates until it's like the chaff that the wind drives away and becomes like a mountain that fills the whole earth. And the whole message of that dream was what? God wins, right? All earthly kingdoms are temporal. Only the kingdom of God is eternal. God wins and his kingdom is coming. This is the message that dream is sending to Nebuchadnezzar and to the exiles, right? It's encouraging to the exiles to realize this is not going to last forever. Although Babylon has us under its grip, it's part of God's plan for us right now to be under in exile under the grip of Babylon, that one day God is going to deliver us. His kingdom's coming. And it was humbling for Nebuchadnezzar. And remember Daniel, when he interpreted the dream, he said, the head of gold in that dream was who? It was you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, so Nebuchadnezzar, here's this interpretation. We don't know how much time has gone on from the dream until now. So he hears this interpretation, and then he goes, okay, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to build a 90-foot statue of me, all of gold, of me. It's almost like cartoon-worthy, right? How proud, how arrogant can you be right after this dream to make a 90-foot statue of yourself and then tell everybody that they need to bow down and worship it? Obviously, this was the king's protest against the message of the dream. Now, scholars have differed on whether or not they think that this statue is of Nebuchadnezzar or of maybe a Babylonian god. There are good arguments both ways, but I feel more compelled by the argument that it is of Nebuchadnezzar himself, specifically because of the context, how it flows from chapter 2 in that image where you have Nebuchadnezzar as the head of gold. And so what Nebuchadnezzar is saying when he does this is he's saying, Jehovah or Yahweh, just so you know, you're not the only God in town. And your kingdom isn't the only kingdom that is going to rule eternally. I am the king, like capital T, capital K. And my kingdom will last forever. I protest this message that God wins, my kingdom is earthly and temporal, and God's kingdom is eternal. And so he sets up this idol, and he says, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you're to fall down and worship the golden image. By the way, Andrew, I don't know where you are, but if you can find a trigon, we've got to add it to our worship regiment here. When you hear all of these different instruments, you fall down and you worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. He's not just calling for some kind of political tip of the hat or nod. He's calling for worship. Treat me and my kingdom as divine. What is this? Idolatry. This story brings to us one of the main themes in the book of Daniel, which is the theme of idolatry. And I think we talked about that, I believe, in chapter 1 or 2, I can't remember. But one of those chapters, we talked about how one of the major themes of Daniel is idolatry. One of the major themes of the entire scripture is idolatry. It's essential to the message of Daniel for this reason. Daniel is written to give real hope to exiles. It is to give them hope so that they can live in a way that honors God. In the middle of wrestling with how do we live in Babylon, how do we thrive in Babylon, how do we have hope so that we can thrive there, is this constant wrestle with their identity as Babylonians. Remember that? Chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar wants to Babylonianize Daniel and his friends, and really all of Israel. He wants Babylon to set the tone for their morality. He wants Babylon to set the tone for their culture. He wants Babylon to define them. He wants Babylon to be their God. He wants them to find their hope, their happiness, their significance, their security, in their Babylonian identity, not in their identity as the people of God. And so idolatry is at the heart of this book. It's a constant wrestle between who is going to define us fundamentally, God or Babylon? Who is going to define how we live, God or Babylon? Idolatry at the heart of this book. And so as we come to this chapter, chapter 3, and we talk about this story, as Pastor Aaron said, all of the kids know this story, right, of the fiery furnace and how they were delivered. We have to take a moment to pause and think deeply, at least attempt to, about the reality of idolatry. And so that's what I want us to do, is to stop for a moment in this chapter, to pause in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and to think about the concept, the reality of idolatry, and think about how this image teaches us about the idolatry that is in our own lives. So let's think this morning about an image of gold and think about idolatry. Well, in the first place, let's think about the concept of idolatry. This is an image. In the first place, it's just an image, right? It is an idol. Two scholars, Halbertal and Margalit, correctly note that, quote, the central theological principle in the Bible is the refutation of idolatry. What do they mean by that? Well, what is the Bible? The Bible is God's self-revelation. So in the Bible, God is pulling apart the veil and he's revealing, making known who he is to this world. He makes that known through creation, but he makes it known especially through the Word of God, through which we can rightly interpret what he is revealing about himself in creation. So the Bible is God's self-revelation. He's showing us who he is. And why is he doing that? He's showing us who he is so that we give him worship, right? So that we glorify him. And so the Bible is all about calling his creatures to ultimate worship of him. It's all about showing his supremacy, his value, his worth, his beauty, so that we make him our ultimate object of worship. So at the heart, it's the refutation of idolatry. God defines our morality. God defines our significance. God defines our identity. God defines, et cetera, et cetera. And that's why Jesus, when he was asked which commandment is the greatest, he said, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Because that's what it's all about. Well, what is idolatry? Let me give you a few definitions. In the first place, from Martin Luther's larger catechism. So Luther looked at Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no gods before me, the first commandment. And he comments on that, and he says this, quote, an idol is whatever your heart clings to and relies upon, that is your God. Trust and faith of the heart alone make both God and idol. It's a good definition. But I think my favorite one is the New City Catechism. And a number of you guys know the New City Catechism because you've used it in your Sunday school classes. What is idolatry? Idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the Creator for our hope and happiness, significance, and security. Hope, happiness, significance, and security. That's a great definition of idolatry. One way we can kind of pry into our hearts and try to figure out our idols is to ask the question, why? You just keep asking it, right? So one way to figure out, okay, what are we trusting in for significance, security, hope, happiness? Keep asking the question, why? What lies behind the why? So why do you have the job that you have? Well, I have the job that I have because I want to support my family. Well, why do you want to support your family? Because it's the right thing to do. Why is it the right thing to do? Right? Now we're talking about defining our ethics, defining our morality. And whatever does that is our God. And we can do that in many different areas of our life. Just ask ourselves, okay, what kind of lies at the back of why I'm feeling afraid right now, of why I have hope right now, of why I feel I have significance right now? What is the why behind all of that? As human beings, we are designed to worship God. We cannot be human without either being idolatrous or worshiping God as the ultimate object of our worship, because we're designed for that. We actually don't have the capacity to function as human beings without either being idolatrous or worshiping God rightly. It's at the heart of what it means to be a human being. It was at the heart of what happened in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve allowed somebody else to tell them what was right and wrong to shape their world other than God. So there are some definitions of idolatry. The concept of idolatry, this is trusting in something other than God for hope, happiness, significance, or security. And here in Daniel 3, clearly the idol in view is this image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar sets up. This image of gold that he says, you are commanded in verse 5 to worship the golden image, fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And as we think about this image, there are two different kinds of idolatry that are on display here. The first is self-idolatry. This is an image of the king, right? Self-idolatry. By making this image, he's saying, I am the king that will reign forever, and my kingdom will never fail. So he's setting himself up basically as divine. He's calling for worship. At the heart of this image is self-idolatry. I'm going to show you a very interesting verse, and we're going to come back to the reality of self-idolatry. Psalm 135, verse 18 says this, those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. You can find this throughout the Bible. The idol that you worship begets its image in you. So we're not only fundamentally worshiping beings, we're fundamentally imaging beings. We are always going to reflect that which we worship. Always. If anything in any area of our lives starts to encroach on the terrain that God himself should have, or his church, or his word, or his kingdom, we will start to reflect that more than we reflect God's word, him, his church, his kingdom, right? We resemble what we worship. See how this is on display in this image with Nebuchadnezzar. What is this image? It is an inflated, gigantic, blown up, massive version of him. Now, it's gold. It's not really him, right? But this is Nebuchadnezzar projecting his pride, his arrogance. You see, he's projecting that. Pride and arrogance, it was in him. Now it's projected, it's bigger, it's larger. This is just a big version of him. And that's what happens when we begin to idolize ourselves. We just become a bigger, more defined, inflated version of us with all of our messes and all of our sin and all of our failures. Now, you know, if you know yourself decently well, You know that you have so many failures, you have so many problems, that you really do not want your life to be an inflated, magnified version of you. Right? You're not excited about somebody coming up to your heart and your mind with a massive magnifying glass and just projecting you in a huge way. Because you're broken, you're a sinner, you're not okay. And this is what the gospel does for us, guys. The gospel makes us sick of ourselves. It pushes us out of ourselves to find rest in Jesus. Self-idolatry lies at the heart of what it is to be a fallen human being. To look to self for my worth, for my value, for my dignity. To look inward, right? To determine my dreams, my aspirations, or what is right and wrong. By doing that, I will just become a bigger version of me. And the first step to becoming a Christian is to become disenchanted with you. It's to be fed up with you and to look outside of yourself for something bigger, something better than you. We all know, right? I think we all know that we need something larger than us to give us value and worth, to make us beautiful, because we know we have problems. And what the Christian gospel is saying is, that is Christ. Christ, the perfect man, the perfect God, the beautiful, valuable, worthy God. And if you look at him and worship him, you will begin to image him. It will transform who you are after his image. Now, when we ask ourselves, okay, is the self an idol in our lives? Is it operating in our lives? I found few things more helpful than the way Tim Keller in his book Counterfeit Gods kind of digs underneath the skin of our self-idolatry to point out the ways that we work. And I want us to think through this here. What ways are we making ourselves an idol like Nebuchadnezzar? He talks about deep idols and surface idols. Deep idols produce a set of fears and hopes which lead to surface idols. Let me break this down for you. So let's take the deep idol of comfort. Because comfort is my idol, the set of fear and hopes that it produces is the fear, my greatest fear is losing that comfort, my greatest hope is maintaining comfort. So then it produces a surface idol, which might be my finance. See? So money is the surface idol, comfort is the deep idol, and really behind it all is self-preservation. And the idols I want us to think about are the ones he talks about, these deep idols: power, control, approval, and comfort. Power, control, approval, and comfort. So let's take a look at each of these. Power. That's what Nebuchadnezzar wanted, right? He wanted power more than anything. He wanted people to worship him and obey him, to do what he wanted, to give him what he wanted. He wanted control and power over his kingdom and over Israel. Now, the deep idol of power will manifest itself with the greatest fear being losing power, the greatest hope being maintaining power. And such a person who operates in this way will justify acting in an unchristlike manner to maintain that power, right? So you may manipulate to maintain power. You may use hurtful language to maintain power. You could, even as Nebuchadnezzar, use physical threat to maintain power. This can happen in marriages. This can happen in job situations or in a nation. The surface idol could be something like, say, a position in a corporation or a business decision, a business venture. And that surface idol, the reason why that is such a difficult thing to handle or is being used in a way that's unchristlike is because at the bottom of it, there's this deep idol of power. Now, the gospel shows us how absolutely wrong this is, right? Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus did not count his position with God, his equality with God, as something to be grasped, something to be held onto because he had to have power, but he willingly gave up that position for the good of his people, right? That's what love is. It is denying self for the good of others. And that's what Jesus did. That's what the gospel teaches us. The only one who ever had the right to grasp power laid aside power. And so you see how Nebuchadnezzar is a king unlike Jesus. Nebuchadnezzar is a king who inflates his image. Jesus is a king who comes as a baby in a manger. Nebuchadnezzar says, worship me and give me obedience, or you're going to die. And Jesus comes and says, I am going to die for you so you can worship me, which is your chief happiness. How different are Jesus and Nebuchadnezzar? So there's that power. And then what about the deep idol of control? So wanting to have control, this could have been something that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were being tempted to right now. We don't have control over what's happening in Babylon, right? We don't have control. What are they doing? The laws that they're making are scary. They could kill us. The deep idol of control means losing control is your greatest fear. There are many ways this can manifest itself, such as constantly checking the news. Maybe Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are like constantly checking the scroll, the Babylonian scroll. And they're like, have they made the law yet? Have they made the law yet? Oh, I think they're going to kill people. I don't know. And there's just this, there's nothing wrong with checking the scroll, but there can be this just awful gripping anxiety that just takes a hold of us, right? Where what's really going on is we don't have control. Or maybe other things in our lives where we want to have some illusion that we are in control. Maybe of our kids or in our marriages or whatever. And the gospel frees us from this too. So the exiles, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew Christ, the Messiah, is the sovereign king. God is our king, right? He's in control. That's what is continuously said in every chapter of Daniel. God is in control. God is in control. No matter if it looks like everything's falling apart, God is in control. Not you or me. When we sang that song, Jesus, I trust all to your blood. Jesus' blood doesn't just secure our justification, like our sins being gone, us counted righteous. Jesus' blood secures the reality that God controls our lives for our good, meaning he's sovereign over our life because his blood has bought us. And then there's the idol of approval. Man, isn't that what all of these prefects, satraps, governors, counselors, treasurers, justices, magistrates, all the officials of the provinces, they want approval, right? They want to be applauded by Nebuchadnezzar. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had to wrestle with that reality. Are we going to take the risk of being hated by this nation, by the king, by the other people, because we obey God? This means that losing approval is the greatest fear for people who struggle with this idol. Losing approval is your greatest fear. Maintaining approval is your greatest hope. And this can make it so that we don't want to stand up and say things that we know we need to say when things are wrong because we just don't want to lose approval. It's hard. And this is kind of at the root, I think, of a lot of our lack of sometimes courage in evangelism, right? It's a struggle. We want approval. It's hard sometimes to talk to people about Jesus when we're concerned, maybe somebody at work, that they're going to be mad at us, right? Maybe. Hopefully not, but maybe they'd be upset. Who do you think you are trying to tell me that I'm not okay or my God isn't, maybe they're a Muslim or a Hindu or something, and that my God won't bring me to heaven? And it's hard for us to do that. The gospel frees us from this too. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were looking to God for approval. right? They were under God's gracious, steadfast love. They loved their God. He was worthy of their worship. They sought His approval alone. The gospel, which tells us that Jesus died for our sins, He went to a cross to give us grace that would rescue us from eternal hell. Man, does that stir up in our hearts a desire to just seek His approval. I just want the smile of Your face, Jesus, right? Approval is another idol. And then finally, what about the deep idol of comfort? Man, wasn't that in the middle of all this right here? The comfort? How many of us would like to go into a burning, fiery furnace? I mean, right now, it's a scary thing to think about. What if I lose my job because I stand up to something that the Bible says I shouldn't do? Or those things are frightening, but what about being put into a fiery furnace? Like, imagine actually sit, like, you're sitting right here. Imagine actually feeling people could come to that door, could take me, and could put me into an oven and roast me alive. Right? And if comfort is your deep idol, you're like, no way. I'm not going there because I cannot lose my comforts. That was in the middle of what was happening here. And sometimes surface idols like money, great anxiety over issues that are going on even politically, can be because of the deep idol of comfort. I cannot bear, my greatest fear is to lose my comfort. My greatest fear is the possibility that I could lose what I have, lose my money or lose my freedoms. And this can, if we're not careful, this can create idolatry. It's really at the bottom, it's all about self-preservation, right? I can't bear this reality because I want to preserve myself. And man, does the gospel speak to this, where Jesus says, if you come to Christ in union with Him, receiving the grace of forgiveness, you also are pressed into His image, which is the image of a suffering Savior. There is no way at all to live the Christian life without experiencing suffering. And Jesus teaches us that suffering is not something we need to be terrified of. Suffering is a tool that Jesus uses to glorify Himself and shape us into His image. So what about you and me? What surface idols in our lives reveal self-idolatry? May God help us to search our hearts. Well, after the reality this is self-idolatry, I want us to think about national idolatry. This was not only an image of the king, this was an image of Babylon. So you really can't separate the reality that this is the image of Nebuchadnezzar from the reality that Nebuchadnezzar represents Babylon, right? This is a call to make Babylon your God, to let Babylon identify you ultimately, to let Babylon define your morality, to let Babylon call the shots and get your ultimate allegiance. So at the heart of this also is national idolatry. Now, what they are being threatened with here is something we've never experienced. You're going to die, you're going to be thrown into a fiery furnace. There are people across the world that experience that. You think about people in North Korea. I remember watching a video a couple of years ago where somebody went into North Korea to give people medical help. And when they gave them medical help, each one of the people had to kneel down and proclaim their thanks to Kim Jong-un and worship Kim Jong-un for giving them healing. It obviously wasn't him, right? It was obviously the medical doctor that came to give aid. But they had to worship Kim Jong-un because if they don't, they'll be killed. Think about communist China. A few years ago, there was an article that talked about how Christians were told to replace images of Jesus with images of Xi Jinping. Xi Jinping must become your God. And that's what communism does, right? Communism cannot live together with religion. It's not possible. It demands total allegiance to the country, to the state. And so that's what you had in China. But what about us today, right? So we think about this is the context that we're in here, Babylon. We're not in literal Babylon. We've talked about how Revelation points out how wicked government systems, Babylon is an archetype for all wicked government systems. Our government, as well as every government in the world, is not ruled by God's law. It is Babylon in this sense. We're not being forced to worship a golden image. We're not being threatened with a fiery furnace. But, okay, as we apply this to ourselves, are there any ways that we could slip into some forms of national idolatry if we're not careful? Well, two areas. First, in the area of ethics. The larger catechism, commenting on the first commandment, says, quote, "Making men the lords of our faith and conscience, slighting and despising God and his commands is idolatry." Okay? So we can't let anybody other than God lord over our conscience. We can't allow anybody other than God define for us what is right and wrong. So the first place we need to go is to the Scriptures. I'm not saying we don't look at, you need to take into consideration the science and other things, but those are all necessary. We live in a world that God has created with common grace. But for fundamental ethical principles, they need to be defined by God's revelation and not by the state. And I just use one example here of how this could happen if we're not careful. One thing is, right now on the table is the Equality Act, and this could be something that could really, really harm religious freedom. I don't tell you this to scare us or to cause alarmism. Remember the point of Daniel. The whole point of Daniel is you can thrive in Babylon. You can trust God even if things get tough. And God is in control, and God is ordaining all things. But the reality is, the Equality Act wants to amend the Civil Rights Act and say that LGBTQ plus or gender identities become a protected people group under this act. We want to dignify all people as those made in the image of God, including those who identify as lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender. We want to dignify them as those created in the image of God. However, this act would significantly change the face of religious freedom and could put churches in a very difficult place. Now, as we think about this, we have to ask ourselves, if we are being asked to change our view of human sexuality, which, by the way, has been the view of almost every civilization and has been the view of the Christian church for 2,000 years. So this is a very new but gaining incredible momentum movement. We have to ask ourselves, are we going to change our views on human sexuality, or are we going to stop talking about them because the state pressures us to or forbids us to? Are we going to do that? Well, we can't, right? Because to do so would be to make the state an idol by allowing the state to determine for us our morality. Only God can determine our morality. We must determine if the Bible says such and such, we will graciously, hopefully graciously, not with unkindness, not with anger, with graciousness, by the grace of God, we must continue, because we love people and we love our God, to say, no, this is what the Scriptures teach about such and such. So in the area of ethics, we have to, as a church, say, the Bible will determine our morality, right? And then the second area is in the area of politics. Say, oh man, are we going to go into politics? Well, look, when you talk about nations and you talk about governments and you talk about a king and an image, you can't not apply the text to politics. It's not possible. This is political. This whole thing right here is political. So the image is calling Daniel and his friends to make being a Babylonian bigger than being an Israelite, right? To make an idol out of their national identity. Can we do this in the realm of politics? Alistair Begg, in that book I recommended to you, Brave by Faith, it's a great book, he said this, quote, "The average American Christian finds it natural to worship the idol of politics. We think and pray and act as if our guy wins, the kingdom wins." So we just need to ask ourselves, right? Could our idolizing politics be a form of national idolatry, the way that we are maybe fixated on this or some other ways? Do we find, as the New City Catechism says, do we find our hope, our happiness, our significance, or our security in what's happening here? If something, if the person you really wanted to be put in office isn't put in office, or a law that we want passed isn't passed, do we feel like our whole world is falling apart? If we feel like our whole world is falling apart, we may be placing an idolatrous level of security in politics or in our national situation. Another way, we can conflate a political party with God's kingdom until its norms and values become indistinguishable in church with biblical ones. No political party perfectly reflects God's word, right? The moral principles in the scriptures transcend all the political parties. There are major sins on all sides here. God's word transcends it. And we have to be careful to not treat a certain political party or group as if it is God's party, because it's not, right? Joe Carter wrote an article, quote, "How to Know If You've Made an Idol of Politics," and it's so good, and he asked a number of questions, and I just want to put these questions to you guys, for all of us right now. Like, let's just be honest. This past year and right now, it is harder than ever to not make an idol of politics. It is difficult. It's hard, right? There are big issues happening all over the place, constantly. And we all need to check our hearts and say, is there any way I could have made politics an idol? Here's a couple questions. Have you heard the name of a political figure more today than you have the name of Jesus? Have you spent more time today thinking about the president or another politician than you have thinking about the creator of the universe? Have you spent more time listening to talk of politics on social media, talk radio, cable news, and so on, than you spent in the Word of God or with gospel-oriented media? Have I become more obsessed with achieving a specific political outcome than I am about leading people to Jesus? Have more of my conversations today been about politics than about the gospel? Because we've got to ask ourselves those questions. Are we finding our hope, happiness, significance, or security, our identity in a political party, in the political environment around us? It was absolutely imperative for Daniel and his friends to remember that Babylon was not Israel. Babylon was not God's kingdom. Alistair Begg says this, quote, and I want to show you this quote, "American Christians are used to having a political home, and we have forgotten that this is Babylon. It may be Republican Babylon or Democrat Babylon, right-wing Babylon or left-wing Babylon, but it's Babylon nonetheless. And we have forgotten that the kingdom of God is not of this world," end quote. Sometimes we can lose this distinction between Babylon and God's kingdom. Sometimes you can hear talk out there, and I think it's important that we note this because it isn't a biblical thing, and we'll try to think through why it's not. You can hear talk about how America is some kind of a chosen nation. I don't know if you've ever heard that. Maybe chosen by God. So outside of every nation in the world, America is chosen by God. It has received signal, unique, divine favor. Even the providences that brought our nation into existence, people will say things like, that was directly God doing this so that he could establish a Christian nation. sometimes language is used applying old covenant text to Israel to the United States of America, right? Think of 2 Chronicles 7:14, my people which are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their sins, I'll heal their land. Old covenant Israel, right? That is for them, but sometimes it's used in common talk for the United States, and it's said, if we will do this, God will do this, right? If we obey God, we will be blessed. If we disobey God, we will be cursed, according to these covenantal, this covenantal framework. Well, is this biblical? Well, the Bible tells us that there's only one nation that God has chosen, geopolitical nation, and that's Israel. Israel now, I'll explain in a moment, the church is called the holy nation in 1 Peter 2. But under the old covenant, Israel was the chosen geopolitical nation. There's nothing in the Bible anywhere that gives any favor to another geopolitical nation. We're going above and beyond the word of God to say that God has chosen this country. There's nothing in the Bible to say that. If we start to say things like, we can apply these old covenant texts to America, there's a couple of things that we are doing. In the first place, we're forgetting that the old covenant is obsolete. Look at Hebrews 8:13 says this, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The old covenant's gone, friends. It's obsolete. We can't pull 2 Chronicles 7:14 out of the Bible and apply it to the United States. That text is for the covenanted nation of Israel. It only plugs in the covenant. God has made no covenant with this country. None. So that covenant is obsolete. And by the way, too, the new covenant is in force. The do this and live, the do this and receive blessing covenant of the old covenant is gone. To start to say that there is still a Mosaic do this and live covenant still in force with a geopolitical nation is a major error. And in fact, the New Testament refers to the church as the chosen nation. Look at 1 Peter 2:9, which says this, but you are a chosen race. Who's the chosen race, right? It's not Asian, black, white, Latino. The chosen race is who? The church. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The nation that God calls holy, the nation that God calls chosen, it's you. You are the chosen nation. It's the church. The church is God's kingdom. The church is God's transnational kingdom. It is not a geopolitical nation. It is a kingdom, an already not yet kingdom. The church of Jesus Christ, God's kingdom. And we must be very careful that we don't conflate the two. You know, we're not the first to do this. As one theologian pointed out, the Holy Roman Empire wanted to conflate these things, right? A Christendom. The Bible doesn't teach a Christendom. Russia would talk of itself as Holy Mother Russia, or Germany, the sacred land of Germany, or England will build Jerusalem on its fair land. We're not the first nation to think that God has specially favored us and that we are in some sense in the works with God's purposes for his church. Our nation has been greatly influenced by Christian principles and values. Praise God for that. But there is no, quote, Christian nation. The only, quote, Christian nation is the church. That would be to do the same error as Christendom. So does this mean, I want to be very careful, don't misunderstand, does this mean that we have apathy towards what goes on socially, we just don't care about our country, or we don't love our country? By no means. By no means at all. On the far left, people want to tear down every statue, right? They say, look at the problems that we've had in our past, and so we want to tear down everything. We want to completely throw out the United States of America. That is really, really wrong. We ought to have a healthy patriotism where we love our country, its culture, its principles. But we'll be careful that we don't conflate God's kingdom, God's purposes, with a certain geopolitical nation. Jeremiah 29 instructs the people of God in Babylon, saying, we ought to seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. Being in exile does not mean that you don't care about your country. It does not mean that you become a pacifist. It does not mean that you do not become involved in politics. It does not mean that whatsoever. In seeking the welfare of Babylon, we ought to be deeply concerned about the situation in our country, about its economic situation, about laws and regulations and who's put in office. We should be deeply concerned. And as the church, we should try to see biblical justice in this country. Seek the welfare of Babylon. But when we start to ascribe to America attributes that belong to the church, to God's kingdom alone, as if American culture, American values, American ideals are somehow sacralized, or America itself is somehow an arm of God's kingdom, whereby God is saving the world or rescuing the world. When we start doing that, then we can fall into, if we're not careful, a kind of national idolatry where we start not distinguishing carefully between the church, God's kingdom, and the Babylon that we live in. Well, where are we today? Are we dealing with the idol of self, the national idolatry? Where are we this morning? Let's search our hearts throughout this week and ask God to reveal to us our idols. For everyone in this room who deals with idolatry, for me and all of us do, right? I commend to you Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only one who leaves Dagon's prostrate before his feet. And as the Church of Jesus Christ, it would be glorious and wonderful if not only ourselves, right, our selfishness, our desire for power, control, for approval, but also any unbiblical view we may have, that we can all come together and everything is prostrate at the feet of Jesus, because Jesus so enchants us. He is so much better. He's so much bigger. He's so much more glorious than anything we could ever imagine, that there is simply no competition. Jesus is King. So may God help us for Jesus' sake. Let's end with a word of prayer.